I'm William O'Flaherty, your host, and welcome to another special edition of All About Jack, a podcast feature of EssentialCSLewis.com. Today I'm sharing the second and final part of a panel discussion featuring the men who were speakers at the International Symposium of the Presbyterian Heritage Center on C.S. Lewis. This means there was also a panel of female speakers as well, and I hope to also share that one. I'll talk more about it at the end of the program. But first, just a quick reminder that besides being the creator and producer of All About Jack, I've written two books, The Misquotable C.S. Lewis and an enhanced study guide to the Screwtape Letters entitled C.S. Lewis Goes to Hell. I'll give more details about them later. Again, for today, it's the last half of a panel discussion from C.S. Lewis, Influence and Relevance Today, an international symposium of the Presbyterian Heritage Center. This event was held November 6th through the 8th, 2019, at the Montreat Conference Center. The panel was on November the 8th and featured Drs. Don King, Jerry Root, David Downing, and Hal Poe. As noted in the first half, this recording was made with my own equipment and with permission of the Presbyterian Heritage Center, or PHC, and the speakers you're about to hear. While the PHC did their own video recordings of the entire conference, the quickest way to get this to you was to use my own recording. So while you should have no trouble hearing the answers, the quality is less than what was experienced at the live event. Also, the questions in this part were all from the audience and their voices didn't come through very well, so I've recorded my own voice in-house to share the questions, and for each of them I paraphrase the question. As already mentioned, this is the final part of the male panel discussion, which means you'll want to catch the first half before listening to this. You can check the show notes for a direct link to that segment. Finally, in this second part, you'll hear the very end of comments made by Jerry Root first, followed by the complete reply by David Downing. Then Don King shares his answer to the question that dealt with evangelizing today's generation.
And I think that what we need to do is recognize that perfect love casts out fear. Go lather up in the love of God and let go of your fear. And woe to you if you do not evangelize, C.S. Lewis said.
I wanted to add a couple of postscripts. One was on Madeline Lingle said, we do not change people by loudly arguing that why we are right, why they are wrong, but by radiating a light so lovely that they wonder at its source. And I think your story you just told really illustrates her teaching. I have to get in a story on biblical illiteracy, how I was talking about being in a post-Christian culture. Before we came to the Wade Center, I was at Elizabethtown College in Pennsylvania, which is not a Christian college. And one of my students knew that I loved Lewis. And she said, you know, I read The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, and I don't see why people say it's Christian. And I said, well, Aslan dies for someone else, and they're heartbroken because he's gone. But then he comes back to life, and they're all jubilant. Doesn't that remind you of anyone? And she says, oh, do you mean like Gandalf? In a way, she was onto something, because Gandalf was another kind, dying doctor. That's about the time I said, Crystal, let's look into going to Wheaton. I think it's about time.
Well, I'll share a story. Hal and I, every 3 years with our Inklings Fellowship, have a conference in Oxford. And in 2013, I was there with the group. We were showing a film that I'd just seen recently, so I decided to just sit out in the foyer of the church that we were using. I was sort of wondering, you know, why am I here at this particular moment? It seemed like I was wasting time. And then two homeless men came in off the street, and they walked directly up to me, and they said, hey, mate, will you pray with us? And I said, absolutely. What do you want to pray about? And one of the guys said, well, the devil's after me. So in the foyer of this church, we just, I don't do this. I'm not like Jerry. So this was really me out of my comfort zone. But we held hands, and I prayed with them. And as we were praying, I knew that the only reason I was in Oxford those two weeks was to be with these two men.
Wow.
So when we finished and they were leaving, one of them said, there was a Bible laying there, and one of them said, can I have that Bible? And I said, sure. I don't know whose Bible it was.
What was Lewis's relationship with the church, especially his local church? The first reply is by Hal Poe, then Jerry Root, followed by David Downing and Don King, and then Jerry and David give some comments again.
First of all, C.S. Lewis is a very fine man. We appreciate so much that he did and said, but he doesn't have all the answers. And you don't want to look to C.S. Lewis for matters of personal health. You don't want to smoke like C.S. Lewis smoked, like a locomotive. And, you know, he had other habits that just we don't emulate. So I hope none of us belong to a C.S. Lewis veneration society. So he had shortcomings. He was aware of that. And I think he was not necessarily proud of the fact that he was on the periphery of his local parish. We often think of him as highly gregarious, collecting friends like pennies, sort of a person, when actually he was a pretty shy person. And I can identify with that. I will tend to drift to the side of a crowd. I have to be brought in. I'm not Jerry Root. I'm a Garrison Keillor, a shy person, late woebegone. I can talk to 500 people. That's easy. It's talking to one person that's painful. So you've got people like that. You've got shy people who are not going to be brought in. Kirk Hathaway and Penny Marler did a study of people who drop out of church or drift away. And there are multiple reasons for that. And so you're not going to have one solution for everybody, but it also gets to evangelism. You don't want one way of presenting the gospel. You'll hit the one person for whom that's their issue. And that's why when I teach evangelism, I don't give my students a method. That is, say this, this, and this, and that'll get them. So it's conversation with the person who's drifted away. Sometimes it's often their feelings were hurt. Or something was going on in the church. My brother dropped out of church in high school because we ran off the pastor. You know, that's a Baptist tradition. And he did not come back to church until there was a clerical error. The church office sent out notices of who was supposed to be the usher that month. The letter was supposed to go to William Nelson Poe Sr. It went to William Nelson Poe Jr. And it said, it's your month to be an usher. Please arrive in so many minutes and you'll be told what to do and that sort of thing. So he showed up and he's been in church every Sunday since. But the letter came the month after his first child was born. So there is a time for every purpose under heaven. And this person may not have been reachable in February of 78, but they are reachable in January of 83. And the Lord is patient. And it does really get back to the fact that the Holy Spirit is really busy. And listening, if you listen, people will tell you what the issue is.
I think that's good. I think that Lewis gets a bad rap when people say he wasn't a churchman. He started going to church at his chapel at Magdalen College after he became a theist, before he became a Christian. And he said, I think a person needs to fly their colors. And I think he flew his colors all his life. I think he was faithful at his church, Holy Trinity, Headington, all the while he lived in that area. Even if he didn't like the preacher, he would still go. And the other thing, too, is that he served the church. This was a guy who was training RAF chaplains how to do their work. He was constantly preaching in churches all throughout England. much to his own expense and much to his own inconvenience. He was deeply committed as a churchman. So I think that if he wasn't in his home church, he was out doing ministry. The other thing, too, is on the nuns. We're doing boatloads of research at the Billy Graham Center at Wheaton College. I'm not a researcher, but you've got people like Ed Stetzer, Rick Richardson. Google their names. They're finding that a lot of the research about the nuns that have been done in the last several years is wrong. The nuns are interested and hungry if we approach them in a way where they can hear us. And they have given all kinds of good information on it. So I'd get the books, the recent books by Rick Christian, he's a professor at Wheaton, a researcher, and Ed Stetzer. That'll help you.
Just to reinforce the idea of how loyal he was to the local church, Doug Gresham told us last night that the pew he sat in, he chose a place that he was actually behind a pillar so that he could be meditating on his own and not necessarily be in the sightline of the vicar who was giving the sermon that morning. But I think it goes back to the body. I think he was such an effective evangelist. All the summer of 1941, he went out to RAF bases and spoke to the personnel there. And I would say if he wasn't that involved in his parish church, that wasn't his gift. But other people did have that gift. So I would go back to the idea of the eye not saying, I don't need the leg, or the leg saying, I don't need the eye. I just don't think he had that gift for local church involvement, but I certainly think he had all these other gifts.
Well, his brother, you're doing the biography, was the warden at his church.
Warney was one of the wardens in the local church for a number of years, and he served quite faithfully. Many of the people in the parish found Warren a little more approachable, but that's just because that was his personality. I would add that in terms of Lewis's work for the church, he wrote regularly for the church publications and was very eager to do that.
There's a picture you can buy. I've only seen it at his parish church, that postcard that they have there of him. I think it was taken at a church potluck. And it is a picture of Lewis looking like this, with this sly smile, with this look of total incredulity, as if somebody at the church potluck is saying something to him that he's thinking is utterly off the wall, but you don't respond uncharitably at a church potluck. That's what the picture looks like. It's one of my favorite pictures of him.
Can I give a contrasting image? C.S. Eliot, after he became a Christian, was very faithful in his local church. He was actually an usher and a deacon. And people would go to the church. He's a famous poet. When he came to Minnesota, they filled up a stadium for him to read his poetry. 18,000 people showed up to hear T.S. Eliot. But in the meantime, when he was in London on Sundays, he was an usher and a deacon.
Wow.
And people would go to that church just to see T.S. Eliot. But Walter Hooper says one time there was a whole group of children around him. And after the service, they gathered around him and they said, "Oh, we love your work. We just love the Narnia Chronicles."
Oftentimes, a person might approach their faith from either the head or the heart. Can you suggest a book for those who are looking at things from the head to approach it more from the heart and vice versa? Jerry Root answers first, followed by Don King.
There's a guy, he talk about introverted and so on. This guy is like the introvert on steroids. And his name is Alistair McGrath. I don't like his biography of Lewis so much, but I've used as a textbook his book, Intellectuals Don't Need God and Other Modern Myths. And I think he presents in there the gospel that touches both head and heart. And I think you might find that book helpful.
I'm going to go in a slightly different direction and answer that question. If I had to suggest a book for someone to read with regard to the struggle with their head, again, this is going to be a little bit strange, I would recommend Crime and Punishment. Because in that novel, you have a character who is so wrapped up in his head, he's so obsessed with an idea, that he ends up committing a terrible crime. And the rest of the novel is, it's not a whodunit, it's a why done it, and the rest of the novel becomes an exploration of his soul. And it's a powerful, powerful novel if you've never read it.
Where does Lewis address eschatological or apocalyptic thoughts? Jerry Root replies first, and then David Downing.
He writes an essay called The World's Last Night, which would be an important one for you to read. And also, he certainly got eschatological things going on depicted imaginatively in The Last Battle and the Narnian books. If you read that Hideous Strength, it also seems to have some eschatological features to it. In The Abolition of Man, the last chapter, he talks about societies that break away from objective understandings of life. And so I do think that he has the flavor of eschatology several places. I don't think he gets down to slicing and dicing when Jesus is going to come back. That would cause him to move away from his mere Christianity posture.
I was just going to give a very similar list in terms of apocalyptic passages in his works. There's a great passage in Mere Christianity. This is during the war, occupied France. They're waiting to be liberated. And he says, people wonder, why does the Lord linger so long? Why doesn't he return? And he says he is planning to return. He knows this is occupied territory.
But he's waiting because he wants as many people to choose him before he comes. He says the Frenchmen wait until the Allies liberate Paris and then declare their loyalty to France. That's not going to be very impressive. He wants to see people working in the underground beforehand. So Lewis actually felt that the Lord was tarrying so that more might be saved, using the image that one day, we've already had the first beachhead in the Incarnation, but eventually there was going to be a D-Day in which the whole world was being liberated. It's a beautiful image. It's only one or two paragraphs.
What was Lewis's perspective of the Bible? J.R. Root shares an answer first, and then Hal Poe.
Well, he doesn't believe that the Bible is without error, but he has a high view of Scripture. There's a place where he says, at this place, Pascal and the Scriptures are in disagreement. Clearly, Pascal then is wrong. So he believes in its authority. But when you hear his arguments for why he's opposed to it, most of them are weak, I think, and beneath him. For example, he says, I have, a letter he wrote to Dr. Kilby, I have problems with the seeming discrepancies of the two genealogies of Jesus in Matthew 1 and Luke 3. Well, there is no discrepancy between those two genealogies. They're blatantly different. So how many genealogies do you have? I think you have two, one from your mother and one from your father. How come he didn't think through the easiest answer to that question? He talks about 1 Corinthians 7, where Jesus is talking, or Paul is talking about marriage and divorce. And Paul says, I say to you, not the Lord. So he thinks Paul is not declaring dominical authority. And then later he says, the Lord said, not me. And then later he says, I think I have the Spirit of God. And why did Lewis, with his brains, not think through that passage, that what Paul was talking about, marriage and divorce, was different than what Jesus said? It was no less authoritative. Jesus had said these things in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19, and Paul was adding a new nuance. What do you do with the believer who's abandoned by their spouse, who's an unbeliever? And Paul's saying, here's us building on what Jesus said. And why Lewis doesn't figure that out, I don't know. And then, go ahead.
Are you saying Lewis is not inerrant?
He isn't, yeah. Wow. But I did ask him into my heart.
Good answer.
No, he's not inerrant. But here's another nuance on the Scripture deal. He believed that Jesus, in his humanity, could make mistakes. Not moral mistakes, because the Scriptures are explicit. He was tested in all points as we, yet without sin. But Lewis thought that Jesus, as a human, entered into the finitude of what it is to be human, and he could have hit his thumb with a hammer in the carpentry shop. Jesus wouldn't have said the kinds of things I would have said if I hit my thumb with a hammer. But nevertheless, he felt he could have made non-moral mistakes. And then, with that as his presupposition, he begins to think that it would have been possible for the biblical writers to make non-moral mistakes as they wrote scripture. Maybe they didn't get the numbers exactly right and totals and stuff like that. But nothing that would have in any way distracted from the authority of scripture and our responsibility to obey it. And he's explicit about that sort of thing.
I think the most important thing for Lewis's view of scripture that I think would have appealed to American Christians concerned with orthodoxy after World War II is his unambiguous belief that it is revelation, which is different from authority. You can have authority because of tradition. And he's countering the kind of materialism that had crept into a lot of theology, that had made an accommodation to a materialistic understanding of science in the late 19th century. There's just a wholesale jump on the boat with evolutionary philosophy, and so the Bible became a record of how people in older cultures once believed and what they used to think. And so it's that sort of a thing. And Lewis is reacting that, well, reacting is the wrong way. He's responding to it from a faith perspective that words like inerrancy or infallibility don't really say anything about whether or not the Bible is revelation from God, revealed truth, the Word of God. Those are things you can say about the Bible, but you can say that, and then how do you know it's the Word of God? A math book might be inerrant, but a deck of cards could be inerrant. But for it to be the Word of God, God must have spoken, and the test of a revelation that God gives to Moses is, does it come true? That is prophecy fulfilled? And the Apostle Paul declares that's a critical element of the gospel. That's good news. That's how you know that the Bible is reliable. It's true. So Lewis, as a literary critic, I think was very concerned with rightly dividing the word of truth. And so he was operating, I think, just his mindset, dealing with different kinds of questions than a theologian would have been dealing with. And that's, I think, one reason he kept constantly reminding people, I'm not a theologian. I'm not a biblical scholar. This is just how I think about it as a literary scholar.
And the following question had to do regarding the novel from Lewis called That Hideous Strength. The person asking the question said they found it to be very prophetic in terms of how the marriage of science, technology, and religion would take place in the future. And they asked, what are your thoughts? David Downing shared his, followed by Hal Poe.
Lewis said in several books, including That Hideous Strength, that the magic and science are twins. And the only reason both arose in the Renaissance, and magic worked, whereas science didn't have a lot of technological value. And so he actually thought that, I think Jerry quoted this yesterday, he says, the old wisdom was for you to conform your will to reality, but the new wisdom is to try to get reality to conform to your will. If you can do that with hocus pocus and abracadabra, then you'll try that, but if it doesn't work, then you move to technology. But he did feel that they were twins, one of which flourished and one of which died out. But in That It Is Strength, he obviously, they're partly scientists, but they're very interested in occult power as well as technical power.
The Apostle Paul is a remarkable figure in the New Testament. He hated the church, hated Jesus, persecuted the church, killed Christians, and then became the great missionary because he understood the law from the inside out and its failure and limitations. And in the 20th century, Lewis understood materialism, naturalism, and this drive towards human perfection through technology because that had been his first religion. And he was converted from that to faith in Christ. So he understood it inside out. And for that reason, I think you're really talking about spiritual sensitivity. And again, discernment is a gift of the Spirit. And he knew it when he saw it. And in his essays, he's able to present sort of a logical, rational understanding of consequences of action. And you can foresee, this is what we try to teach children early on, don't do this because that will happen. Don't put your hand on the hot stove. Why? You'll burn yourself. And the whole idea of foreseeing consequences, Lewis did not just have a keen mind, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, as are all the believers in this room, which gives you an enormous advantage in life. And the Lord wants us to have an enormous advantage in life. Even better than one of these things. I think that one's turned on. Even better than the Holy Spirit is an even greater advantage than having a cell phone that I think the battery's run down on that one. Oh, well. In the sense of prophetic utterance, in terms of discernment and speaking to the world, I think there is an element of prediction in that hideous dream that you're talking about, that we're living through these days. Now, he was living through that sort of thing that had just happened in Germany, because remember, the Nazis created a new religion of blood and soil, and it was tied to eugenics and the purification of the race. And so that idea of the sacramentalizing of science, or making a religion of science, I think is something that goes back to the very beginning of humanity. We're constantly creating idols. And I think, yes, he's warning that that is what they were in the midst of doing back then, and we see that sort of thing ongoing.
I hope you like hearing the remaining part of the panel from the last day of the International Symposium on C.S. Lewis, presented by the Presbyterian Heritage Center, which was held in Montreat, North Carolina. As noted, the first part was posted already, and if you need a link to it, then you'll find it in the show notes. You've been listening to All About Jack, a podcast feature of EssentialCSLewis.com. I've been your host, William O'Flaherty. At the start of the show, I mentioned there was also a panel of female speakers. However, at the time, I didn't think to do my own private recording, so I'm having to wait to get the audio for that to share in the near future, and hopefully also get the audio of the individual speakers, as well as an interview I did on stage with Douglas Gresham, C.S. Lewis's stepson. As they become available, I'll update the show notes. So if you are hearing this well after the event, then chances are there are links already in the show notes. Also in the show notes are links to other times the speakers you've just heard have been on my show, as well as links to most of the books mentioned in this episode. Speaking of those notes, you can find them at EssentialCSLewis.com and look for this show, but it also could be easier to locate the notes where the audio files are hosted at allaboutjack.podbean.com. Again, that's allaboutjack.podbean.com. At either location, you can find various podcasts, which typically feature interviews to authors of books about Lewis, but I've also done an occasional series about a specific Lewis essay, as well as a special series on Why Read Lewis, among other shows. You can also listen to All About Jack via iTunes. If you don't know how to do that, then check the show notes for a direct link and consider rating my show there, as well as sharing this podcast with others. Before ending, let me also remind you again about the two books I've published. The most recent is called The Misquotable C.S. Lewis. It explores 75 questionable quotations and talks about why you shouldn't share Lewis quotes unless you know he really said them. I also reveal the closest things Lewis said related to the questionable saying, which I examine, and relate the fun I had tracking the quotes down. I have also written an enhanced study guide to the Screwtape Letters that is called C.S. Lewis Goes to Hell. You can learn more about that book by visiting ScrewtapeCompanion.com. There you can get an immediate download of a free 20-page PDF sample of the book. Again, that's ScrewtapeCompanion.com. Purchasing either of my books is a great way to indirectly support this podcast and to make sure it remains freely available. Also, there is a link in the show notes where you can find the latest sales on Lewis books, as well as his books in general and books related to him. Purchasing through this link also helps support me. Finally, thank you again for listening to All About Jack, a podcast feature of EssentialCSLewis.com. I'm William O'Flaherty.